This morning's reading is in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if ye be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that is, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it shall go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
It requires little introduction to the portion we're having today, as it's a continuation of the theme that the apostle has upon his heart. He has the Philippians on his heart. And in these very first verses, when he expresses, if there be therefore, and he lists a number of things, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship in the Spirit, and he bows in mercies, fulfill ye my joy. He was looking at the saints, and in every evidence that there was, in anyone that there were some of the features of Christ evident. He was filled with joy. He realized that the Word of God, or should I say, the work of Christ in their hearts, was bearing fruit. And it was seen in these various things. He says, if there be. It wasn't a question of the if of doubt, but rather of consequence, that there is some of this. And any little that he saw there. And it's a wonderful thing and a lesson for us as we look upon the saints, our brothers, our sisters. The first thing that comes to my mind is, he's a weak brother. This has got a problem. They got all kinds of problems. The apostle wasn't looking for that. He was looking to see, is there any evidence that God has been working? And he sees that evidence there, that God has been working and there's something of Christ there. And so his heart is filled with joy. And that leads him on then to encourage, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, not for self-seeking, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the others better than themselves. What a lesson there is for us. And brings in then the great example of our Lord Jesus.
In glancing ahead at the chapter, it's beautiful to see, first of all, Christ's emptying. He emptied himself. That is verse 7. When he became of no reputation, it means he emptied himself. And then we see Paul's willingness to be emptied. Verse 17. If also I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and ministration of your faith, I rejoice. Paul was willing, even though he had said that he would come to them soon, that he was willing to be poured out. And we see Epaphroditus emptying. And for the sake of the work, he drew near to death. And it means, a little note here says, he was almost the same as dead. How wonderful that the servants of Christ can, in God's way and will, you know, be brought to be emptied of ourselves and filled with Christ. May he do that in our lives.
We bear in mind that this epistle was not written to the assembly in Philippi, but to all the saints that are in Philippi with bishops and deacons. It's an individual assembly, unlike Corinthians and Thessalonians, but it's to individual saints, to each one of them, and to each individual one of us. And I just wonder in passing, when he says to all the saints that are in Philippi, if he would say this nowadays to all the saints in Grove City, I mean, the mailman would have a hard time to deliver the message. There are saints meeting here and saints meeting there, and not for convenient reason, were all divisions that came in the assembly. But here he gives them, and as Brother Jake mentioned, if there be therefore any encouragement, it's since he recognizes that they have these beautiful features among them. The features of Christ, as it was mentioned, since there is encouragement in Christ. And this is the greatest encouragement that we would have one to another, in Christ. How many times do we read the encouragement that the Lord gave to individuals, even to Paul himself. In the book of Acts, when he appeared to him and he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul," although perhaps he was in the wrong place. "Be of good cheer, be encouraged, Paul, because as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you also testified for me in in Rome." So the encouragement that we would have one to another is through Christ. In Isaiah 50, "The Lord gave me the tongue of the learner, that I may give a word in season to him that is weary." How many times that we ourselves need to be encouraged, and others around us. We all often take the young people as an example, but young or old, there is encouragement that we could encourage one another in Christ. And since there is comfort or consolation, remember those saints, he just told them in chapter 1, verse 29, that it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but to suffer for his name. So the suffering needs also some consolation and encouragement. There is no break in the letter. The chapters were not in the letter. So it flows. So in times of difficulty, in times of persecution, and we see our brethren are persecuted in many places, there may be definitely need for encouragement and consolation and comfort. I think Barnabas, his name was the son of consolation. And may this feature be found in us individually. We don't speak about assembly principles. If any fellowship in the Spirit, and that takes us probably to the writings of John, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is the fellowship of the Spirit. You know, we often use the term, "This brother is in fellowship." And by this, I think we mean that he breaks bread. But it's different. Fellowship is not necessarily breaking bread. Acts 2:24, the verse that we often quote, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer." So fellowship comes even before breaking of bread. It is the fellowship that we have in the Spirit, one with another, and the fellowship we have with the Father and with the Son. Bowels of mercies. You know, we just heard of a sister that has been taken in an accident. And the affections, the bowels of mercy between the brethren must appear. But he says, these features are in you. But then he says, "Fulfill ye my joy." So his joy was there, but it was not full. The saints in Philippi were such that brought joy in the heart of the apostle. But he is seeking other things that his joy may be complete. What is that thing? Yet he be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. These are things that he is looking for, that his joy may be perfect. Now, it wasn't a condition as in Corinth. They did not have this party making. "I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Cephas, and for Christ." But there was some disagreement. We notice this in chapter 4 between two sisters. But he is looking even for the little things. One sister used to tell us, "My father was such that when I get 98% in the exams, he says, what happened to the 2%? So I think Paul is looking for the 2%. Their condition were in a good spiritual condition, but he's looking for other things that were in them to bring the joy to the heart of the apostle.
Just to continue on with what Brother Waggy was saying, we have here in verse 2, I believe, Paul says, complete my joy. Or I think some translations give, fulfill my joy. And Paul had great joy in the Philippians, and that's a theme throughout the whole epistle, how much joy came to him through them and their service for him and their love for him. But there's a theme here in Philippians, and the centerpiece of it, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ of this theme. And this theme is not only in Philippians, but it's a theme throughout the entire Bible. And that is, humility comes before exaltation. It's woven throughout the Scriptures. The great prototype, the great model and example, as we'll see, that the Lord Apostle Paul presents to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we come to it, who was in the form of God, but he took the very lowest place, but now is exalted to the very highest place. And that is our pattern. And this is really the cure for the ills that afflict us as Christians, is the lack of humility, really. If there was humility, then there would be a lot less strife. That's the whole point. And as we'll see when we come to chapter 4, the two sisters, and I think Brother Eugene mentioned that yesterday, we may say, well, that's not a big deal, but it is a big deal, because little deals lead to big deals. And little foxes spoil the vine. But again, humility is the key, is the answer. And exaltation, that's the reward, because it costs something. It costs us something not to think of ourselves. But there is a reward, and that is exaltation in due time. For example, if you turn to Proverbs chapter 18, there's a lovely little verse there, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. I think the King James, the word order is reversed there a little bit, but the meaning is the same. Humility comes before honor. Or before there can be honor, there must be humility. That's the pattern. And again, it's right through the Scriptures, you know, how we'll see later on how Adam grasped for what was not his and he lost it. Another verse, for example, is in James chapter 4. Verse 6, where James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The point there is, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Another reference we could look at would be Luke 14. I'm just selecting a few because actually there's many, many more. But just to give us the impression of how this is woven throughout the Bible. Luke chapter 14, and the Lord says in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself, that's in verse 11, will be exalted. There we see it again. And one final reference is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then the apostle says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There we have it again. Humble yourselves. In due time, God will exalt. But note he says, clothe yourself. You know, when you get up in the day and you go to your closet and you say, what do I put on today? The first thing we ought to think about putting on is humility. And the Apostle Paul mentions this many times. He says, put on, therefore, lowliness, meekness. It's something we have to consciously, because of the, it's not in our nature. Our nature is the opposite. Clothe yourselves with humility. That's the theme. And the Lord Jesus is our great example.
This chapter we can split up in seven sections. In verse 1 to 4, we have the call or the request to live with humility. Then in verse 5 to 8, we have Jesus Christ as model, as example for to live in humility. And in verse 9 to 11, we have the result of humility. Then from verse 12 to verse 16, we have the exhortation to the Philippians to live out the humility. And then we can say, yeah, who can reach this high example from Jesus Christ? We have other example. In verse 17 and 18, we have Paul as example to live in humility. And then in verse 19 to 24, Timothy. And in 25 to the end, the example of Epaphroditus. And we know the Greek hate this word humility. She refused this word. Only they said is possible for slave, not for the Greek. But when Jesus Christ came, he gave this word a very high importance. Humility is maybe the importest word for us Christians.
Just to add to this comment, the word, what we find here in chapter 2, it translated differently, but lowliness of mind is found seven times in the New Testament. And then it's also intimately connected with the word mind, thinking, mentality. Just in Philippians you have this kind of thinking 10 times. So that relates to our responsibility. What we just heard is a challenge for all of us to humble, and we'll see in the following verses that Christ gave us the example. And he has said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble. There we see the example. Now, if we would say, you know, learn from me, I am humble, then of course we know it's wrong. The only one who really could say that is the Lord Jesus, because he was humble. He showed this in his actions, in his being, in everything. He showed that humility. And so we learn from him. In the following verses, we'll see that he is our great model. And then we'll see the two great parts. The form of God. He never stopped being God. And it has been said in the past, he did not lose or lay aside. He remained God. He remained in the form of God. But then he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. In both cases, morphe, and that is the form of God that will never stop. He never lost that. But then he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. And there you have the humility. And this form, this morphe of the bondservant, will never stop. The Lord Jesus was a servant of course, first of all for God, but then also for those around him. He always was serving. And then we will see in Philippians 2 the utmost form of serving by giving himself. But now in the glory, he is taking care of us. He's still serving. And when we will be with him, he will serve us. He will never stop being a servant. So how wonderful to have before us the person of the Lord Jesus. He is wonderful.
And he never discontinues or stops working out in us what is for his pleasure. And as we, Brother Wagdy was saying, he believed in the Philippians there was probably 2% left that he was working on. Well, I believe it may be a lot more than that with me anyway. But the point is that final percentage, whatever it is in anyone, will only be completed when he calls us and changes us into his glorious image and presents us holy and without spot before him in love.
The Lord Jesus took the lowest place indeed to serve, the form of a servant. And in John 4, we see him sitting and talking to a woman at Sychar's well. There he served her. On his way to the cross, in Luke 18:40, he served the blind man begging at Jericho. In John 11, when he was told, "He whom thou lovest is sick," we find the Lord abode 2 days. He did not do anything without his Father's direction. 2 days. Then as a servant, he did his Father's will in raising Lazarus from the dead. And as was mentioned, he still serves us now in glory. There he is as our advocate, our intercessor, and our great high priest.
My wife and I had to go to a certain situation, and they passed out the Apostles' Creed, a famous document said in many English-speaking churches, so-called. And it said, "I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth." No, God the Father is not the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord Jesus is. All things were made by him, for him, without him, nothing made was made. The Lord Jesus is God over all, blessed forever. There's no such thing as first person, second person, and third person in the so-called Trinity. The Lord Jesus is God over all. They're co-equal. He's equal with God as we have here. And to us, there's one God the Father, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, and there's one Holy Spirit. How wonderful that is. And we are attracted to divine persons. And one of the divine persons became a man. And that's our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he'll be a man for all eternity. There's only one man in heaven. One man in heaven right now. Souls and spirits are there in paradise, but only one man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. He has a physical body like you and me. But he has a glorified body. And there he is in heaven. And he's coming back yet very soon to fill the universe with the glory of God. So may we be attracted to himself and to God the Father and to the Spirit of God who's our teacher.
As we look at the Lord Jesus as a type, perfect type, of course, we have a lovely picture in the Old Testament, a lovely type of the Lord Jesus Christ in humility and submission, subjection, and forgiveness. I mean Joseph, the son of Jacob. We know that Joseph was sent from Egypt, from Canaan to Egypt, and he was sold as a servant, slave. But after that, he was accused, falsely accused, and went to the prison. But from that place, God exalted him. And I think also we find the same thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has two steps of descension. From the form of God to a form of a man, he emptied himself. And then as a man, he humbled himself and accepted the death of the cross. And we know what happened after that. God highly exalted him. We can say that when the Lord Jesus Christ accepted the form of a man, he took upon himself our humanity. When he entered the world, he put our humanity on himself. But when he went to the cross to die for in our stead, he put on himself our sins. Two great steps of descension. From the form of God to a form of a slave man, just a man. Of course, not just a man. He was at the same time the very God. But in the form of a man, in the likeness of man. And after that, he tasted the death of the cross. But that was not the end of the story. That was not the end of the story with Joseph. That was not the end of the story with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the land of Egypt bowed before Joseph. And one day, and I think it is very soon, when every knee in heaven, earth, and under the earth will bow before the man Jesus Christ. To him be glory.
Something Brother Luke talked about yesterday. He mentioned how sometimes you need to look at different translations to get the full view of what is being presented before you. I have to confess, for the longest time, the second clause of verse 6, I could never understand. It says here, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We're talking about Lord Jesus. I have four translations here. Another one puts that clause like this. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I still don't grasp it. I go to another one. It says, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It says the same thing over again. Now I'm really confused. Then I come to a different one. The last one, it puts it like this. I'll read the whole verse. Though he, that is to say Christ, was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. That's when it clicked for me. I started thinking about a hymn that we used to sing in Sunday school when I was a kid. The chorus goes, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. And that flashed in my mind when I read it like this. And then you have the rest of the passage where it sums up the last line of that chorus. But he died alone for you and for me.
Just one more short thought on that expression, but emptied himself, taking a bondman's form. What can we say? There was the first man that was created, who remarkable creation of God. But here there is the second man, the Lord Jesus. And from the moment he entered into this scene of this present creation, he is a bondman. He was taking a bondman's form. He came as the babe. And as he grew all along as a bondman, entirely to God's will. May the Lord help me, every one of us, to reflect a little bit this form of bondman. And I thought possibly that before we move on, would the Lord give us a hymn to sing that brings something of that glory, that we might express it in a moment of worship.
Just a thought about his death in Romans chapter 3, tying in with Mark's message last night, So Great Salvation. Romans 3, 24 and 25, being freely justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Whose sins that are passed? All of the Old Testament believers' sins that are passed. Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Solomon, the Queen of Sheba and possibly King Nebuchadnezzar. So they were saved through Calvary's cross, through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. So verse 25, Old Testament believers, God was willing to hold back, forbear until Christ could die upon the cross of Calvary. And next verse, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That takes care of you and me. So how wonderful that anyone who believes in Jesus is redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God was willing to wait thousands of years until the Lord Jesus would perform that great redemptive work upon the cross of Calvary. So they too were redeemed by his precious blood there upon the cross of Calvary.
I don't wish to abruptly change from this wondrous theme and a comment that has always been helpful to me, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who he ever was. He never ceased to be what he ever was when he became what he was not before. But he never gave up his manhood, as we've expressed here. And I'd like to just elaborate a little more on some of the thoughts of verse 8, as our brother Yosef has spoken about. He humbled himself. Obedience is a mark of humility. And this is what characterized him. He was obedient. What a lesson for us. But his obedience unto death, this is what has oftentimes humbled me to think. We were disobedient unto death. It's a paradox. By sin, by disobedience, death came into this world. But he was always obedient. He was the humble one who never stepped aside of the will of God. And in his obedience unto death, it's a paradox. But that is what shows us the depth to which he would go. He was not subject to death. He went there in obedience where my disobedience had brought me. And in Hebrews we read that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. We taste death because we deserved it. The wages of sin is death. He tasted it by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Why did he stoop so low? Because that's where sin brought me, to those depths, under the power of Satan. This is where he had to go in obedience, where he went in obedience, I should say, in order to defeat, to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. What a deliverance he's wrought for you and me. So there he went to those depths in order to set us free, lift us out from those depths. We usually think of it simply, and it's very precious. Here we had the great salvation. He saved our souls. Wonderful. But where were we without that salvation? And it was down there. And the Lord knew that. He knew where he had to go. For that purpose he came into this world. This commandment have I received of my Father. He says, other sheep have I, them also I must bring. And he says, and he gave his life for them. I will lay down my life for the sheep. And so he has brought us in. And there we've seen that obedience, as we've heard already through the conference, the death of the cross. That which was that death, the character of death of the cross, which was only for a criminal, a Roman citizen, would never be awarded that death. It was a criminal, one of the outcasts. That's where he was numbered, with the transgressors. Has that ever gripped your heart to realize that it was for you that he did this? That he stooped so low, that he came into this world in lowly grace, walking amongst men, but that perfect life of his and all the miracles that he did couldn't save a soul. It would set him apart in perfection, and it would demonstrate clearly that we were under condemnation. But so Paul puts it in this way, for if one died, for all, then we're all dead. The fact that he went into death was the evidence of the state in which we were found through sin. And now he's brought us up of that, up from that, and he is looking for us. After we've had then the exaltation, God has lifted him up there. And not as Satan, for example, who aspired to be like God. We read that. I will be as the Most High. He didn't have to do that. He was God. He didn't have to grasp it. He didn't have to rob it as did Satan. He actually robbed that place. And when in the temptation, he tempts the Lord and he says, showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all this is given to me. He's a liar. It was never given to him. He usurped that by deceiving you and me. And we gave him that place because of our sin and the deception of our hearts. Gave it to him. But the Lord, he came here not to minister, but to be, not to be ministered. Not to be ministered on, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he is the exalted one to whom every knee should bow. And how thankful it'll happen very soon, as we've heard, that every knee will bow to him. But it's clear here, even the infernal beings. You know, there's a day coming when Satan and all his followers, they will recognize what they've received, eternal damnation in hell. God is right in giving it to them. They will own him Lord. Nobody is going to say no in hell. Nobody's going to exert his will there. They'll all give him right, but it will be eternal damnation where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Oh, the brightness of
shine in the light. Just a small comment on left the throne in relation on what we were reading, that the Lord Jesus was and he always God. And the throne is in relation with his deity and his authority. We cannot say, I think, the Lord left the throne. He is always God. And when he was here on earth, all the universe stood fast in him. He's bounding all the atoms of the universe. We cannot understand the full meaning of when he said he empties himself. But leaving the throne for me means that he left the authority. But the authority was always for him. The Son of Man, when he was here on earth, he was in heaven. He was filling the whole universe or universes even. So he is always the creator. But he humbled himself when he didn't take what he, when we, as Brother Eugene and other brothers said, he didn't keep what his right, but he humbled himself. So I don't know, just a small thought to give glory to the Lord that he was and he is and he will be always Yahuwah. Glory to his name.
I would just elaborate on the same point. In Colossians 1:9, it says that in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell bodily when he was on earth as man. In him dwelt God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the same man, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of him in his deity in 1 Timothy 6. In his time he shall show who is the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, who dwells in the light whom no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. In his deity he had immortality, of course, and therefore when we take these verses, we cannot jump from verse 7, all the way down in one step to the fact that he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. We have to take it in this exact steps that the Spirit of God had given us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then he moves on to verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Even in his manhood, he maintained, no doubt, his glory as God. And they have seen such essential glory, his glory as God. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who could stand in the midst of the sea and rebukes the wind and the sea? And they even wondered, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Who could stand at the tomb of Lazarus and call the dead to rise? Lazarus, come forth. It is none other but the Son of God. And therefore, in glances, they could see his glory as the only begotten of the Father. But then he took the form he has to in order to save us. In Hebrews 2, therefore, in all things it behoved him to be made in all things like unto his brethren, to be a merciful high priest. But in order for him to save us, he has to take the form of a man. Not only man, as we heard, but the form of a servant. But whose servant was he? He was the servant of God. And God admires him in Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor any man shall hear his voice in the streets. That is God's servant, who glorified him in all aspects, and that may take us to the Hebrew servant. Whose servant was he? He was his master's servant. And he was obedient in all things. Not only that, but he would remain a servant forever. He served us on the cross, and he serves us now. At the end of Mark it says, and they worked, and the Lord working with them, serving God. But in a coming day, in Luke 12, to those he says he would make them sit down and gird himself and serve them. I think there is a little pamphlet by Mr. Darby, A Servant Forever. What a blessed one, who is at the same time the God of all, blessed forever, but at the same time he is God's servant, he is our blessed Savior forever.
Just one thought from chapter 2. It starts with the spiritual unity we have in Christ. And you see how beautifully Apostle Paul takes us to the main theme of this epistle, the joy of the Lord. But he's bringing so many things in line to present us the joy of the Lord. And here in chapter 2, I mean, chapters and verses are man-made, they are not inspired. But if you go through chapter 1 and come to chapter 2 in the beginning, you see this spiritual unity. And he says the encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit. So these three things producing affection and compassion in us. So then he goes on to say, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So the spiritual unity coming from those three things, the encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, and fellowship of the Spirit. And since the beginning, humanity's main problem is how to bring unity in diversity, like so many people, so many places, so many cultures, so many languages, so many tribes. How are you going to bring unity among these diverse groups? If you take United States coins, you see U pluribus unum. Out of many, one. We go to university, which is a derivation of unity in diversity. So the same thing is the problem inside the church. How are you going to bring unity in diversity? If you talk to the lost or unbelievers, their main complaint against Christians is, why are they always go on divisions and arguments and groups? So Apostle Paul's main concern here was to show us how to develop unity with all our differences, with all our different personalities. And he is using the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the example. And you see the Trinitarian work in our redemption is the best example of unity and diversity. And in fact, for the whole world, the best example to bring unity and diversity is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three unique, different persons working in unity in everything. And in the incarnation and the cross of Calvary, and that is the, I mean, you see all the forces of hell, Satan, and the evil men, they were in line to disrupt the redemption of mankind. But the Trinity worked to bring that. And Apostle Paul's main concern here is the same thing. He's saying that encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, and fellowship of the Spirit. And the Greek word for Holy Spirit here is paraclete. And the Greek word for encouragement is paraklesis. So the paraclete produces paraklesis. So the Holy Spirit of God gives us the encouragement, and that encouragement is called encouragement in Christ, and that brings affection. He's saying affection and compassion. And the affection, the Greek word for affection here is splanchna. If you read biology, they teach us a splanchnic nervous system. The nervous system in the bowels, like the feeling you get when you go through intense emotion. So the same word, splanchna, is used here. It's something that stimulates you in your bowels. In other words, Christian unity is internally compelled. It is not externally controlled. I mean, if we go to class, the teacher externally controls the unity of the class. But that's not how Apostle wants it. He wants internally compelled unity rather than externally controlled.
We still dwell upon the few verses concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit, brings Christ as the remedy for the disharmony which were in Philippi. And I think for all of us, dwelling more and more upon the example of the Lord Jesus will help us to go in the difficult lesson of humility. As we heard, it's against our nature. And the only thing is to gaze upon the Lord and how he humbled and emptied himself. Two words in my mind, just few thoughts upon the two words. The first word is the word he emptied himself. This word has given the occasion for many questions, especially in our Islamic countries. Many took this word as meaning that the man Jesus is not God. But as we heard, it's important to understand correctly the meaning of the word emptied himself. As Brother Wagdi insisted or emphasized now, that Christ, during his incarnation and during his pathway here, he was always God. But what is the meaning of emptying himself? It means that being and becoming a servant and continuing being a God, though a servant, he chose by his own will not to speak a word or to do an act by his own will as God. He was always the dependent man upon God. Continuing to be God, he didn't act by his own will. And this maybe can help us to understand some sentences and some declaration of the word of the Lord Jesus. For instance, in John 5, the Lord Jesus says to the Jews. Verse 19, for instance, John 5:19, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." It puzzled us. It puzzles us to read this verse. The Son can do nothing of himself. Is he not the Son? He is the Son. And he is over all, God over all. But what's the meaning? Here is the meaning of emptying himself. He chose by his own will not to do anything by himself. But, he says, he continues, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever things he does, the Father does, this also does the Son likewise. Another example, in Matthew 20, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee came and asked for the special place in the coming kingdom, Christ answered her and said, Matthew 20:23. Christ says, and he says unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And we ask, is he not equal to the Father? Yes, he is. But he chose not to act in this equality, but he emptied himself. He chose to go always as the dependent man upon God. In Acts, when Peter, in the day of Pentecost, spoke to the Jews about Christ, the man Jesus, he said in Acts 2, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. God did by him. We expected that Peter says, which he did. Yes, he did. But this is the meaning of he emptied himself. God did by him. God did by him in the midst of you, as ye ourselves also know. The second word, servant, taking the form of a servant. Those who study Greek says that the word form here doesn't mean just an outward form, as if man is acting or taking in a play the form. But form here means he lived truly as a servant to Yahuwah, to God. He was here as his servant. For instance, Isaiah 50. The beautiful prophecy. Christ speaks as the servant. He says in verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. This is marvelous. Did Christ needed that God gave him the tongue of the learned? He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he continues saying, he wakens morning by morning. He wakens mine ear to hear as the learned. And those who know Hebrew say that the learned here means the students. He was a student in the school of God. And now, as an application for us, if Christ went, if the Son of God went through all this, how much more I need not to do anything or speak any word with independency from our Lord. How we need to be more dependent upon him.
He is altogether wonderful. And I'd like to move on to the application that Paul is making. When we consider the person of the Lord Jesus, I'm reminded of the meal offering. Sunday morning we had Leviticus 2, a few verses. In Philippi chapter 2 here especially, we find the Lord Jesus, the true meal offering. But that led to his death. You can't separate his life from his death, as we heard earlier. And so we have here an intimate connection between his life and his sacrifice. And we have seen those steps. He is always God. He is in the form of God. And then he took on the form of a servant, which will never stop, as we have seen. Now, we have heard earlier from our brother that the chapter can be divided in 7 points. That's correct. And so we find also 7 points in connection with the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. And I'll leave that with you. That's your homework. And there are also 7 steps in connection with his exaltation. That's again for our meditation. Our meditation upon these steps will never stop, will never end. We will always consider these details. They are amazing. And they are for our meditation and adoration. But then Paul is making the application. Wherefore, in verse 12. Now he's going to make an application also for us today. This is so. These things that we have seen are so and can never change. But now the application is, Paul says, even if I'm not with you, you work out your own salvation. We are in this scene, and we have heard yesterday about the dangers that are around us. We have a dangerous path to follow. And now we have to work that out. We have our responsibility in this matter. Not to be influenced by worldly things, not to be influenced by the flesh, but to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. So now he's going to make the application. We have seen the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus set before us, and now we have to make the application for our own lives here on this earth. And there we will see 7 steps again. And so I want to make the connection with verse 13, 14, 15. In verse 12, the challenge to work out these things, to work out your own salvation. Doesn't mean to work so that you get saved. It is to work these things out, and that is our salvation while we are here in this scene. And we do this with fear and trembling, realizing our weakness and shortcomings and tendencies. And then he quotes in verse 13 an important point. God is the one who works in you, both the willing and the doing. So ultimately, everything comes from God. We are totally dependent on him. At the same time, we are fully responsible for what we are doing. There is no conflict there. Both sides are true at the same time. God works in us. He gives the willing. He gives the desire. He gives the doing. But then we have our responsibility, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputing. So how do you work this out? That is now in the 7 points that we'll see here in verse 15. So this is our challenge in verse 14, without murmuring. The Philippians were wonderful people, and yet it was possible that among them there would be murmurings or disputings. And that is why Paul says we should be blameless in verse 15. Blameless, that is, like the sacrifice. The sacrifice was always blameless. And so we need to be a living sacrifice, blameless. And also, and I think that's the 4th point, harmless. So this is a quality that the Lord wants to see in us as children of God. It's not sons of God, as the King James says, children of God. Children of God reflect what God is. God is light, God is love. And children of God reflect what God is. And that's what you see in these 7 points. Without murmuring, without disputing, blameless and harmless. And then also faultless. That means in the King James it says without rebuke. Faultless. So nothing can be brought against you. That is the challenge, to be of this nature that no charge can be brought into. Think of Daniel. In his days, his enemies could not bring any charge. Think of the Apostle Paul. No charge could be brought against him. In that sense, the standard is very high. God's standard very high. We heard that 100%. We don't reach that, but it's still the standard. And so the standard is to be faultless. And that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's a tremendous challenge. We are totally different compared with the environment where we are. And so against this black, dark, against this background, God wants us to shine as diamonds. So we have in the following verse, or at the end of verse 15, as lights in this dark world. Against this dark background, more of Christ can be seen. And so that is the challenge for us, to shine as lights. And then the seventh point is in the beginning of verse 16, holding forth the word of life. So here we have these seven qualities that Paul wanted to see in the believers in Philippi, that the Lord wants to see in us today. And those qualities would really reflect the beauties of the Lord Jesus. May the Lord help us.
On those same verses, in the end, we are left here in this world. We know Christ is in the glory, but left us that example, as brethren have presented before us. And I've often thought of this as a real test for us. When he speaks here, first of all, in verse 14, we all have to pass this exam. And he says, do all things without murmuring. I don't know whether I've already failed the first one. To do all things without murmuring? I don't know, is there anybody that passed that first test or the next one? And without disputings, and that ye may be blameless and harmless, this children of God. We are children of God. It's not in order that we might become children, but we are children. It's wondrous grace that has placed us there. But just the last two points, we are living, this is displayed in a godless, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation. It's in this world among whom ye shine, and so on. This world is in darkness. This world is corrupt. It is without God. It's without any hope. It's without any desire for God in the heart of man. But God has left us here for that very purpose. And we've talked about the gospel. And he shows us that we're in the midst of a people that are blind, that can't see. They have no direction for their path. And so we are here. It's the only light. The Christian is the only light to show the way, to give direction to the wanderer who's lost his way, is on the way to destruction. But he needs more than direction. He needs more than showing him the way. He has no power. He's dead. So what else does he need? Well, we have then holding forth the word of life. The word of life. He needs divine life. And it's only through the word that this is communicated. And new birth, new life comes through the presenting of the word. So here's the twofold aspects of our testimony in this world. The one is our life, to demonstrate that we are truly a light shining in a dark place. But our light, our testimony, or our words have to correspond with our conduct, with our walk. And so the two flow together. Of the Lord, it said, when Luke writes in Acts, he wrote about the Lord, of all the things that he did and what he taught. Is that correct, that order? Yeah, I think he spoke about what he did and what he taught. And you know, the Lord could say, when they asked him and questioned him, "Who art thou? What are you saying?" "I am altogether that which I say unto you." His life was a perfect harmony, an expression of the words that he taught. How do you and I fare on that? The Lord has oft rebuked us, hasn't he? When we've given a testimony in word, they say, "Well, you do that, you do that." They point the finger. They know well, the world knows well, what a Christian ought to be, far better than the Christian sometimes. "Oh, you, a Christian shouldn't do that, if you're a Christian." So here's the thing is, we need in all these circumstances to have our eyes on the Lord. And the apostle, as he speaks of this here, he says of this, "that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea," and then he adds to that, "if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice in you all." So this was really sort of poured out as a drink offering. He was giving his life. His whole life was, as it were, committed, and that's poured upon the upon the saints to give it the fragrance of Christ, and in this way to be presented them before God. What a day. What a glory awaits us. But what a privilege it is for us. We don't have much longer in this world. The Lord is coming. And I believe everybody's impressed. When I saw all the list, read over the whole list of all that had registered, and all the different, I looked at all the different kind of people, and all the little children that are coming here. It's amazing. We've never had, I think we heard there's 130 children, little children here that are probably below 10 or 12 years old. Never been so many at a conference. You know, the Lord has brought them here within the fold. And it's our privilege here to embrace them, to show our care for the lambs. The Lord Jesus, he took them up in his arms. The disciples thought, "Look, you know, it's a they're trouble." We feel that way sometimes. Parents, don't you feel that way sometimes? My, they're troublesome. They take all our time and more than we have. We'd like to have some time for ourselves. The Lord didn't think that way. He says, "No." He says, "Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not." Thank God for the children that God has given us. Our witness and testimony, father and mother, of what we're having here begins in the home. What a mission field the Lord has given us in our homes to carry out these very, what should I say, simple? They are simple, but they're very hard, difficult. They're impossible, in fact, for the natural man. But the apostle always takes into account the fact that we have divine life and the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And the appeal is to that new life and the new nature that we have in order for us to follow him.
I'd like to come back for just a moment to what Jake was saying about being poured out as a drink offering. You know, the apostle points out that if the saints of God at Philippi were what they should be, what he's saying they should be, it would be a boast for him. One day they'll be in the Lord's presence. What a joy it would be for him to see them all there. But, you know, he's not speaking about how great his work is. You know, we look at him as the great apostle Paul, the one who was so mightily used of God. He was not looking at himself in that way. He speaks of himself in view of the death that he might be facing soon, to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and ministration of their faith. You know, he had said earlier in the chapter that let nothing be in the spirit of strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming the other as more excellent than themselves. You know, if an Israelite back in those days, or before this, would have brought a bullock or a ram to be offered as a sacrifice, the animal would be killed, the animal would be skinned, the pieces would be placed on the altar, and they would burn for a long time. And it takes a while to burn a few hundred pounds of meat. The drink offering was a measured amount of wine that God said was to be poured out on every burnt offering. And in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there was no floor. It was on the desert sand. You take a gallon of wine and pour it out over a few hundred pounds of meat on the altar. The wine soon disappears. The meat is burning there as a sweet aroma to the Lord for quite a while. And the apostle compares his service to that drink offering that is poured out and, as it were, disappears in relation to their service for the Lord. And you know, so often we may think of what we are doing for the Lord. It's much better to be occupied with that which others, by the grace of God, are doing for Him, rather than with our own service. I mean, I don't know that we can think of a greater servant of the Lord in the Christian dispensation than the Apostle Paul. But he would compare himself to that drink offering poured out over the service of the Philippians. And of course, he writes this epistle because he's concerned that there be disunity among them that would spoil the work that they are doing for the Lord. They're doing a wonderful work for the Lord. Compared to that, his work is the drink offering. It was required. Drink offering was required with the burnt offering. But the drink offering was not visible to man. It was there for the Lord.
It's lovely to see the mind of Christ. And what is our own mind? I was wondering about that. And I think the mind, the natural mind of the natural man, is summed up in two words: I will. And what Lucifer said, I will. And then he, the enemy of our souls, got Adam to say that loud and clear with his action: I will disobey God. I will join my wife and eat of that fruit. And so the mind of Christ is not my will, not my will. It's so lovely that he gives us that by the Spirit. It says, but we have the mind of Christ. That's his mind, not my will. And it's lovely to see that lowly mind in a couple of verses here toward the end. Epaphroditus, just one word in verse 26. He was, in this translation, it says, he was distressed. He was distressed to think that his brethren in Philippi had been hurt to hear that he almost died. Just think of that. A heart so tender. You know, did we weep this morning when we heard about a dear sister trapped in the car, you know? So he was distressed to hear that they had heard that he was sick. How beautiful to have a heart so tender. And Paul said, let's see here, in verse 28, he says, I want to send him to you that I might be the less sorrowful. So Paul was distressed by it too, thinking of the Philippian saints being sorrowful. And he shows the heart of Christ at the end of verse 27. Paul does when he says that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. His heart was so tender that he felt all these sorrows that break the heart of the Lord Jesus. And Paul said, God had mercy on me, and that Epaphroditus didn't die, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. And the Lord help us. You know, a heart of love is a heart that will be hurt because it will be broken. And so I know if I ask the Lord to give me a heart of love, what I'm really asking for is a heart that will be easily broken. But you know, it's worth it. It's worth it to love with His love, even if our heart is broken. And the Lord worked that in our lives.
Just a thought on verse 12 and 13. We skipped over it a little, but I know there's so many wonderful thoughts in this chapter and verses that we could look at. But I just want to say a few words on this, because some have been troubled by this verse where Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And some have read this and maybe perhaps thought, do I have to work for my salvation? It's really a misunderstanding or a misreading of the verse. Paul's not speaking, of course, here of working for it, but working it out. Work it out, not work it in. That's the thought that Paul's bringing out here. For it is God that is working you, and we can only work out what God has already worked in our life. And he says in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. You know, Paul was not going to be any longer with the Philippians. He was in prison, and perhaps he would be martyred. But he says in chapter 1, verse 6, that he would perform, God would perform this good work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. God was working in them. They had their responsibility. And that's that view of salvation, not necessarily our soul salvation, but what we have. We have a responsibility, but it is God that is working. So rather than this verse being a trouble, it's a wonderful encouragement that God is at work. God is at work in us.
I'd just like to add one more thought. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And we were reminded of the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus, and the Apostle Paul being a bondservant. What good will a servant be if, when he is given an order, he would do something murmuring and disputing? Murmuring is inward, that which cannot be seen so much. And disputing could be outward with my brother or sister, with one another. And so we are told not to do things in such a manner, but we are to do whatever we do, as in Colossians 3, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And so we are to manifest the features of Christ in working out our salvation too, with fear and trembling. And whatever we do, it is in view of the day of Christ, as mentioned in verse 16. And the apostle says that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so this was his objective, to labor to make every man perfect in Christ and establish in the things of the Lord. And we should also manifest these features of Christ in our doing. In whatever we do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men.
ترددت كثيرا أن أتأمل قليلا في بعض العبارات الموجودة في هذا الأصحاح لأني لا أتكلم الإنجليزية جيدا.
I was much hesitant to say comments on this chapter because I don't speak English well.
لكن أرجو أن الروح القدس يصل بما في قلبي إلينا جميعا.
But I trust that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, would convey what's in my heart to you all.
الرسول بولس كان كارزا عظيما.
The Apostle Paul was a great preacher.
وكان أيضا معلما رائعا.
He was also a great teacher.
وكان مشجعا للمؤمنين كثيرا.
He was a great encouragement to the believers.
كما هو مكتوب عنه في رسالة اللي كتبها للمؤمنين في مدينة تسالونيكي كان أبا وكان أما.
As he wrote to the Thessalonians, he was a father and a mother to them.
كان بقلبه لا بفكره فقط يتجه إلى المؤمنين وإلى الخطط أيضا.
He moved not only with his mind but with his heart to the believers.
لم يسترح قلبه إطلاقا عندما يسمع عن مشكلة قد حدثت في كنيسة.
He was not comforted when he heard about a problem in a church.
لكن كان يسرع لوضع العلاج والحل السريع.
But he went fast to find a solution.
لم يكن على الإطلاق أمامه الكثير من العلاج لكن كان علاج واحد.
He didn't have many solutions, but he had one solution for them.
كان يضع المسيح أمام المؤمنين.
He placed Christ before the believers.
هذا هو العلاج الوحيد.
This is the only cure.
عندما سمع عن المؤمنين في كورنثوس أن هناك انقسام وانشقاق وخصام.
When he heard about the Corinthians that they have divisions and parties.
في الرسالة الأولى الأصحاح الأول يضع المسيح وصليبه كعلاج.
In the first epistle, he puts Christ and his cross as the cure.
من هو بولس؟ من هو أبولس؟ من هو صفا؟
Who is Paul and who is Apollos and who is Cephas?
لكن المسيح الذي مات الذي قام.
But it is Christ who died and is risen.
قال لهم في الأصحاح الثاني عزمت أن لا أعرف أحد بينكم إلا يسوع المسيح وإياه مصلوبا.
In the second chapter he says I would not know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified.
عندما وجد بعض الإخوة الكذبة في وسط كنائس غلاطية.
When there was false teachers in Galatia.
لكي يعالج كل التعاليم الناموسية وضع المسيح أمامهم كنموذج.
To cure all these false teaching, he puts Christ as an example.
أنتم الذين رسم المسيح بينكم.
Before whom Christ was drawn before you.
للمؤمنين في مدينة أفسس عندما أراد أن يشجع على السلوك.
To the Ephesians when he wanted to encourage them for the walk.
قال لهم لم تتعلموا المسيح هكذا.
He said you have not learned Christ so.
عندما رقد مؤمنين في تسالونيك لتعزيتهم وضع أمامهم المسيح الذي مات وقام.
When believers died in Thessalonica, he puts Christ before them who died and rose again.
وهنا في فيليبي عندما انقسم الفكر في وسط الجماعة.
And here in Philippi when they divided the mind.
وضع المسيح أمامهم.
He placed Christ before them.
هذا الشخص العظيم.
That great man.
وهو الله.
God.
لكنه قد اتضع.
But he humbled himself.
وكأنه يريد أن يقول لهم ألا نتعلم نحن الدرس أيضا؟
He was trying to tell them, should we not learn this lesson too?
لماذا وضع المسيح الرسول بولس كعلاج؟
Why did Paul put Christ to them as the cure?
لأنه تعلم المسيح.
Because he learned Christ.
لم يتعلم منه فقط.
He did not only learn from him.
لكن تعلمه.
But learned him.
كان موسى على الجبل نزل إلى إخوته جلد وجهه يلمع.
Moses, when he was in the mount, he came down and his face was shining.
بولس لأنه عند قدمي المسيح كان صورة حية للمسيح.
Paul, because he was at the feet of Christ, he was a good picture of Christ.
ولذلك قال للمؤمنين تمثلوا بي كما أنا بالمسيح.
Therefore, he said to them, "Be like unto me as I am of Christ.
نحتاج أن نتعلم الدرس.
We need to learn the lesson.
وضع الرسول بولس المسيح كنموذج وكمثال.
The apostle Paul put Christ as the example.
وضع نفسه أيضا كمثال في هذا الأصحاح.
He also put himself as an example.
ووضع تيموثاوس أيضا كمثال.
He put Timothy as an example.
خدم في التضاع ولد مع أبيه.
He served in humbleness as a child with his father.
وضع أبوفروديتوس كمثال.
He put Epaphroditus as an example.
خاطر بالموت لأجل إخوته وسلامة الكنيسة.
He went even close to death because of his service.
هؤلاء جميعا تعلموا المسيح.
They all learned Christ.
إخوتي نحتاج أن نقترب منه.
My brethren, we need to learn from them.
ونتعلمه.
And learn him.
عندما يكون مركز الحياة.
When he is the center of life.
عندما يملأ الفكر.
When he fills the mind.
حتى وإن اختلفنا في الأفكار.
Even if we are not one in mind.
حيث أن المسيح أمامنا.
Because Christ is before
على مستوى العائلة أو الكنيسة.
On the in the home and in the church.
سنجد حلا لكل مشاكل.
We will find a solution to all the problems. I just want to add a comment on what Brother Sam had mentioned in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He is encouraging the believers that they be steadfast, that in the day of Christ they are his crown and his reward. He said this in chapter 4. Verse 1, he calls them, you are my joy and crown. In the day of Christ, the Apostle Paul is going to get a crown called Philippians. And he wants them to be steadfast that he would rejoice in the day of Christ. I'd like to read the verse in 1 John in the same vein. 1 John 2. And verse 28, John says to them, and now, dear children, abide in him, that if he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And some say that we might be ashamed when we stand before Christ. I don't think this is what he meant. He is saying to those, his children in faith, abide ye in him, that if he appear, we shall have confidence before him. In other words, if a teacher has a class and all his students pass with a good mark, at the day of graduation he will stand up and rejoicing because all his students they pass without failure. But if most of his students they fail, come the day of the graduation, he'll put his face in the ground. And this is what John is saying here. Abide ye in him, that when he shall appear, we shall have confidence and at his coming. And that's a similar thing of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, you be steadfast, that in the day of Christ, we will have rejoicing, because you are my crown. And then he says our brother mentioned, there are three more examples beside him that followed Christ, that is Timothy. He gives him few good words. So it is Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, he also mentions about him few nice words, good words. He says, verse 25, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. He is my brother and companion in labor. He is a fellow soldier, your messenger. He that ministers to my wants. Beautiful titles he gives to him, a description of the one that took the risk of taking the gift to Paul. You know, the Philippians, they had a gift to send to the Apostle Paul. But who is going to take it to the Apostle Paul? Then comes this Epaphroditus. And in doing this, he risked his own life. And he says to them that he is the one that continued or fulfilled your gift. The last verse. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. In other words, if there was not Epaphroditus, the service would have been lacking. Who is going to take that gift? And he risked his own life. And as our brother mentioned, he was upset and not happy because they heard that he was sick. And when they heard that he was sick, they were grieved. And I think in most cases it happens with us the other way around. When I'm sick, I just am unhappy if brethren don't pick up the phone. Haven't they have my phone number? They didn't even visit me. And we get into a bitter situation. This person who was like-minded, humbling himself, denying himself, he was unhappy because of their unhappiness.
Another reference to what our brother has brought as to our crown of boasting before the Lord. Paul writes to the Thessalonians shortly after having been there. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he had been wanting to see them, he had used more abundant diligence to see their face with much desire. He was really looking to see them. He says, Satan hindered us. But then in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Are not ye also before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. But he was not just wanting to wait until he was in the Lord's presence to see them there as his glory and joy. He had been wanting to come to see them. He had a real longing to see these believers who had been led to the Lord in the three short weeks he had been in Thessalonica. And he writes, he had used much more abundant diligence to see their face with much desire, but Satan had hindered that. But my, in the presence of the Lord, one day they would be there as his glory and joy. Timothy is commended by the apostle. He was going to send him. He wanted to find out how they were, and he knew he would get a proper report from Timothy. You know, there are things we can tell that, well, they may express a great need. But on the other hand, our tendency in the world is much like the tendency in the world to major in the negative things. What makes news in this world and the media? It's all the bad things. Once in a while you hear something good, but it's mostly the bad things that make the news. And we get occupied with the bad things so many times. Timothy was one who could bring good news. Paul says, I have no one like-minded who will care with genuine feeling how ye get on. For all seek their own things and not the things of Jesus Christ. You know, when I bring bad news about my brother or sister, if I carry that, it may be true, sad to say, but if I'm always looking for the bad things to tell about someone else, well, I'm doing that perhaps subconsciously to make myself appear good. They're not very good. I'm good by comparison. Timothy was not like that. He cared with genuine feeling how the saints were doing, and he was concerned about the things of Jesus Christ. Now, there are things that are wrong, that are not the things of Jesus Christ in our lives. We know that. And, you know, it would not be honest to ignore those things or to pass over them lightly. The things of Jesus Christ are the ups and the downs. Sad to say, there are downs. And then Paul refers to Timothy again, that as a child with the Father, he has served with me in the work of the glad tidings. You know, a child learns from the Father. I always remember when I was a little boy and my father was putting up a picket fence around the yard, and I could hold a board that he was sawing or pick up a piece that had dropped, or I was watching. You know, I never forget watching my father build that picket fence. And as a little boy, I couldn't do much, but I was there to help. I've never built a picket fence myself. I didn't learn that much. But, you know, when I read something like that, as a child, a father, and, you know, one could say as a little girl, her mother, we learn from our parents. And as parents, let's be sure that we do things in a way that our children learn good things from us, and they don't learn our tempers and our exasperation and impatience and things of that nature. He had served with Paul in the work of the glad tidings, and Paul was waiting to send him until he would have news to give Timothy. You know, in those days, they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have telephones, and they didn't have other fast means of communication. And even with Epaphroditus, whom our brother Wagdy was mentioning, when Epaphroditus brought the gift, in those days they didn't have paper money. They didn't have checks. The gift had to be brought in gold or silver, and to travel hundreds of miles carrying a gift of this nature for the apostle, it would put a person into real danger from robbers, and it would put him into danger. He might catch cold, he might get sick, he might have a shipwreck, etc., etc. And these services that are mentioned here, the attitude we've been seeing is a wonderful attitude. The service themselves involved hardship. Timothy, Paul writes to him later on, "Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." If he was going to go to Philippi to bring a message from Paul, it would not be an easy trip for him. And Timothy was a young man who had some health problems. Paul writes not to drink only water, but to take, not drink, he says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and so on. Well, you know, one could go into a lot of detail on some of these. Unfortunately, time runs out.
Just before we close, I want to just give a couple of thoughts about the death of Christ. Paul, writing to Timothy, says the Lord Jesus has abolished death for the believer. So we don't have to die. We fall asleep and wake up in heaven. Isn't that lovely? The Lord Jesus, our Savior, has abolished death for the believer. And if you have to die, so called, you wake up in the presence of our blessed Lord. And that's precious. That's all in the death of our Lord Jesus there upon the cross of Calvary. Then the other thought before we close, God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. Now, we don't know what that name is, but the Lord Jesus speaks about this name in Revelation. He says, my new name is going to be written right across our foreheads. It'll be the most exquisite, the most glorious, the most magnificent name in the whole universe of God will be given to our blessed Lord Jesus, and he shares that name with us. So how precious that is to be linked up with this glorious man who is at God the Father's right hand, filling all heaven.